Well, it sure is a joy to be with you this morning. I've looked forward to having this opportunity to visit. We've been to Columbia a few times to see Seth and Summer and the kids. And my wife has been here during a worship period, but on my part, I have not been here during the time you were meeting. I did have the occasion a while back to meet with a Saturday morning men's breakfast study, and so met some of you that way. But my first time to be with you during a worship period. So it's a special treat for my wife Linda and me to be with you, and our granddaughter Noelle. She's with us as well, and she's enjoying being with her cousins for this couple of days that we're here. I hear good things about the work, and I rejoice in that. To God be the glory. Our purpose is to glorify Him. And as I pray that God will richly bless you in your efforts together to serve Him in this place. Joy to be with you. I want us this morning to turn to Joshua, the first chapter. There's a passage in Joshua chapter 1. It's where they're about to go into the land of Israel, but the eastern tribes have already conquered. Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh have conquered their territory. The land of Sihon to the south, Sihon of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, to the north. And so the eastern tribes, though, are told in verse 12, in verse 13, remember the word, Joshua says, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and giving you this land. So he's saying, your wives, your children shall remain. But but you shall pass over, verse 14 continues, with your brethren armed, all you, your mighty men of valor, and help them, help your brethren, until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, what you have is it's the promise of land. The land promise has been around a long time. But what I think I had looked over just a little bit is really the Lord is not only promising land, He's also promising rest. That the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. It's not just the land. You could have land and have a lot of turmoil. But God is promising rest. And I think we need to see that what God promised, He fulfilled. Turn with me to Joshua 21. One of the tenets of premillennialism, in fact, the foundational structure in large measure depends, when I say premillennialism, it's the doctrine that, the theory really, that God has not established His kingdom on earth yet. And there was but a partial fulfillment of the land promise, but the Jews are going to get their land, and Jesus will come back and set up His kingdom on earth and reign from literal Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But as I say, a plank in that platform, a big plank, is that the land promise has not yet been fulfilled. So in Joshua chapter 21, at verse 43, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And verse 45, not a word failed of all of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So, don't let someone tell you that God has not fulfilled the land promise or that He just partially fulfilled the land promise. The text says nothing failed. All came to pass. God gave them the land. And the text says the Lord gave them rest, verse 41. And so rest, isn't that a beautiful picture? The rest, a gift, a part of the land. When you define rest, it is relief. Release. It is satisfaction. Rest is freedom from anxiety. And one definition that I ran across was that it is a legitimate delight in celebrating what has been accomplished. In other words, rest is not just when you're inactive. It's not just when you're doing something. What is implicit in that is that a task has been accomplished, that work has been completed. One text in the book of Ecclesiastes says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. The idea is it's one thing to plan, it's one thing to talk it up, it's one thing to get started, but to bring something to completion. But when you do that, there's legitimate delight in celebrating what has been accomplished. When God created the earth and all that is therein in 6 days, the text says he rested on the seventh day. And then as really in the context of Exodus 31, God is really talking about the Sabbath day as being a special sign between God and Israel. But in regard to his creating the earth, creating all things in the 6 days, then it says God rested and was refreshed. Now, none of us think that God Almighty was somehow tired after the creation week. But the idea is, again, here is this vast work that was done. All of this was planned out, and then through the eternal word, it was executed. All things were made through him, as John says. And so this was done, and then he rested from his work. But I like the idea, and he was refreshed. Rest is refreshing. And so this was a wonderful promise, and we see that how Joshua was faithful, the men that he took in that generation was faithful. That is not going to continue, unfortunately, as there will arise a generation that knew not God. But the writer of Hebrews looks back at this period of history and says that really there was another kind of rest that was not received. And we'll be referencing the book of Hebrews more than once in the course of our study this morning. But the text tells us in verse 8, for if, this is Hebrews 4 in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward, he there means God, God would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So, did he give them rest or didn't he? Well, he did, but there's a kind of rest he did not give them. By the way, if you're reading the King James Version, which, of course, is an excellent translation of Scripture, but it will use the word here, Joshua. It will use the word Jesus, where we just read Joshua. It'll say, if Jesus had given them rest. That's just kind of a sidebar, but if you're wondering what that means is, Yeshua, in the Hebrew, when you Grecianize it, becomes Jesus. And so, Jesus is simply the Grecian form of the proper noun, the name Joshua. So it's still, even though it uses the word Jesus in the King James, it's not that the translation is wrong. It's just, in fact, using the Grecian form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Still talking about Joshua. So, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward, God would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, we know that 603,550 men of war that initially came out, that it's only Joshua and Caleb of those men of war that entered into the land of Canaan. The rest of all those died in the wilderness. So we know those didn't receive the rest, even the promised land of Canaan. And then, as I say, when we think in terms of the people of God as a whole, not just the initial conquest, but it seems that this text is looking at the big picture. What you see is that, for example, Jeremiah the prophet says, ask for the old paths. Stand therein. Ask for the old paths wherein are the good ways, and stand therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. They wouldn't walk in those old paths. And so, even though they had been given the land and were living in the land, God was concerned about more. He was concerned about rest for their souls. Even back before Moses died, and what are the last words of Moses? In Deuteronomy chapter 33, he's pronouncing, it's prophetic, really. It's blessings, prophecies about the people of God. And in the New Revised Standard Version, I noticed in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 12, the text reads, of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord, rest in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long. The beloved rests between his shoulders. Do you understand the imagery of that passage? Have any of you, as dads, as fathers, taken your toddler and put him on your shoulders? And of course, somebody might be saying, "Oh, don't let him fall. Be careful there." But I know accidents can happen. But most dads I know don't drop their kids. They're on their shoulders. They've got their hands there, and the kids usually like that. They like that pretty good, and they don't feel like something's going to happen to them. They feel very safe because dad's got them. This idea of resting between his shoulders. Now, of course, that's metaphorical. But it's a word picture. It's the kind of thing that we can relate to as parents. And what it's saying is, this is what God wants. He wants that kind of relationship with his people, like the father would have as he's caring about his son, and his son rests between his shoulders. In other words, this kind of rest that the text is talking about here in Deuteronomy 32 is not just getting the land. And it's not even not having your enemies oppress you. This is relationship with God. It's when you're at peace with God. It's right relationship with Him. And that's the kind of rest. Again, we know there were exceptions because God has always had His faithful remnant. But the people as a whole, they wanted the blessings from God. They wanted the milk and honey. You're studying on Sunday mornings with the prophets. For example, when you get to the prophet Amos, he's in the days of Jeroboam, and things were prosperous. You'll find that Amos rebukes the people because they wanted those blessings from God, but they didn't want any part of God who gave them the blessings. So this is why you see the inspired writers looking back and saying they didn't really receive what God wanted for them. They didn't really receive rest like what he had in mind. And so there remains yet a rest for the people of God. When we come to the pages of the New Testament, we see this concept of rest is still something God is promising to his people. Look with me to Matthew chapter 11. This great invitation of our Lord, gracious invitation as well. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come unto me," this is verse 28, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, by the way, when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," when he says, "My yoke is easy," verse 30, "and my burden is light," Jesus isn't saying it's easy to be a Christian when he says, "My yoke is easy." Now, you know, more and more, as we get away from an agricultural kind of society, people have to think, well, now, what is the Lord talking about here? Do you know that the carpenter of Jesus' day didn't just build houses? Carpenters, well, they were craftsmen, and they would make tools as well. They would commonly make, if you needed a plow, you'd go see the carpenter, and he'd make the plow for you. If you needed a yoke for your oxen or for your donkeys, you'd go to the carpenter, and he would make a yoke for you. Jesus was a carpenter, Mark 6 and verse 3. And he said, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." A yoke being easy means it fits well. It is designed properly. The animal doesn't chafe against it. It yokes the animals together and they do their intended work. And he's not saying it's easy to be a Christian, but my yoke fits well. It is designed with you in mind. It will work, and he will be with us. And so wonderful promises here. We come to him on his terms. We learn of him. We listen to him, but he is promising rest. And really, he's promising rest in this life. We don't need to be waiting yet for something to happen. I know there are future promises, but as if everything's always in the future. Happiness is in the future. Being content is in the future. After we get this done or that done, Jesus is talking about those things that are within our grasp at this present time. Now, in this present time, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, when Peter said, "Lord, we have left all to follow you," Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." If it were true that you obey the gospel and everyone in your family turns against you, and sometimes, I mean, there may be some this morning thinking that's just unthinkable that that would happen, but that has happened repeatedly. But if that were to happen in this life, you've got brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers that will stick by you and stand with you. In this life, Jesus says, he's promising these things. He's promising relationship. He's promising rest. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, Peter both anticipates those good things that will happen at the Lord's coming, but he also talks about things that we enjoy at this present time. In 1 Peter chapter 1, our being born again, being begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it's unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But again, now we've been begotten again. Now we have the living hope, and now we're kept by the power of God. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Again, here and now, the Lord says, I'll give you rest. And even if there are trials, you greatly rejoice. We may have the opportunity in this country, in the not too distant future, to demonstrate in our lives what the Lord means to us. Because increasingly we are standing out. And increasingly we are putting ourselves in a position where these trials that are often spoken of can come our way, even more than just social ostracism and more than people thinking you're strange. But here again, though now you do not see him, verse 8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's talking about now, what we have now at this present time. You remember the text in Philippians chapter 4 where the Apostle Paul spoke of it. Really what triggers this is there's a gift that he has received from the Philippians, and they've done this before. Many times they had come to Paul's assistance in preaching the gospel. But he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your need for me has flourished again, though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Jesus says, come unto me, I will give you rest. Most of Israel did not receive the rest that God was promising. Jesus says, I'll give you rest. And so here we have Paul saying, I've learned to be content. I find it interesting. He doesn't say, you know what? I was born content. You know, some people have it, some don't, but I've got it. Paul says, I've learned to be content. And when he had more than enough, when he had an abundance, he was content with that. He was a good steward of that. But when he did not have sufficient clothing or sufficient sleep or sufficient food, he was still content. And he said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. He says, I've learned the secret. And see, when we come into Christ and we learn of him, we put ourselves in a position to receive the blessing of rest that he promised and all that encompasses. But even though we have all these things in this life, there's a sense in which we're not resting yet. We're fighting now. It seems some people haven't caught on yet that are members of the body of Christ, but we're in a war. There is a war going on. There's a spiritual battle going on. And so Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And so what he does in the verses that continue is to enumerate the various parts of this spiritual armor with which we must adorn ourselves as we fight this battle. So there's a sense in which we can't let down our guard. There's a battle going on. And in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that great chapter of faith, what he says about the patriarchs, what he says about these men and women of faith, he includes Sarah here. Speaking of Abraham, it says, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And dropping to verse 16, still in the same context, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So, blessings in this life, rest in this life, relationship with the Lord, joy, peace, access to the throne of grace, all spiritual blessings in this life, but the heavenly country is future. The heavenly city is future. And here again, still in Hebrews 11, the text says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're pilgrims. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. This earth is not my home. Our citizenship is in heaven. So back to Hebrews chapter 4. The text tells us in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. The ones who had received this letter, the Hebrew letter, they had access. Now some of them, you know, you learn from chapter 5, they hadn't grown like they should, and they were retrogressing. They needed to be taught again. So many had not realized their potential. That was true then. That's true now. But still, they had received in their lifetime remission of sins. They had received access to the throne of grace that he talks about in chapter 4. They had the advocacy and the mediatorship of Jesus Christ, the high priesthood of Christ, all these things now. And yet, he still says in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. In the first century, writing to Christians, he's still saying there's something that is future. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Years ago, in fact, many years ago, to be honest with you, I was about 16 years old. And I was studying with an older preacher named Bob Waldron, who was 27. And see, everybody needs to have an older preacher, and he was mine. And so we were studying together, and he asked me to look at this passage. He was teaching me how to study. And he said, is that word rest, is that a noun or a verb? Of course, I'm pretty good in English, so I just glanced at that. And I immediately said, it's a noun. You who are troubled? Rest. I'm telling that wrong. I immediately said, as a verb, you who are troubled, rest with us. He said, look at that again. He said, it's not telling them something to do, it's telling them something they're going to receive. And so you see what's going to happen is two things. Verse 6, there's going to be affliction, tribulation to those who afflict you. And to you who are troubled, rest. So it is a noun. It is rest. I learned a lot of things from that older preacher, by the way. But for so long I've known what it does mean. I was telling it wrong when I was trying to remember how I told it wrong. But he's promising rest. That's the promise here in this passage. rest with us. When the Lord comes, you who are troubled will receive, you will receive rest. Now, here again, every passage has a context. And he really draws the lesson from the people of God. Let's learn from the people of God in this previous dispensation. What was their problem? Well, they hardened their heart. And so in Psalm 95, which is quoted in Hebrews 3 and verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works. I was angry with that generation and said, they shall not, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." So he's telling these brethren, beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We become partakers of Christ with Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So, dropping on down to verse 18, he says, "To whom did he swear they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. So he's making the appeal to them, yes, you are in Christ, but learn from what happened there. They didn't get the rest they were promised. These who were unbelievers, these who were unfaithful. And so there remains then a rest for the people of God. He's not, though they have blessings now, he's still talking about what is future for them. In the book of Revelation, the 14th chapter, in Revelation 14 and at verse 13, John the Apostle said, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." That's a comforting passage for those who have died in the Lord. For us to die in the Lord, we must live in the Lord. But when John heard that voice, then he says, "The Spirit said, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So there's rest that is promised. Isn't that a comforting passage? When one dies in the Lord, you have God's word on it, that they are blessed. We think of the Beatitudes and being in Matthew chapter 5. There are actually seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, and here's one of them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. But let me suggest to you, just to take this further and to clinch the point, that even then, that's not all there is. When one dies, Paul says, for me, as a Christian, for me to depart is to be with the Lord. But what you have when you depart, when you die in the Lord, what you have is a disembodied spirit that has gone to that realm where the saved depart. What you have is an unclothed spirit that's waiting for its clothing. That's the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And if we're home with the Lord, we'd have to be absent from the body. And he says, we're willing, very willing to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. But in talking about that state where one's absent from the body and at home with the Lord, he says, what we're looking for is a building with God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed we have been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Not that we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. Now he's not, you understand how he's using the word unclothed here. But he's not meaning in this life. He's saying what happens at death is you have a disembodied spirit. You have the spirit without the body. But he says that's not the ultimate thing that we're wanting. We're not wanting to be unclothed. We're wanting to be further clothed. But you don't receive that clothing, you don't receive that tent, or the house, I should say, not made with hands, eternal in the heaven, at the point of death. And he goes on to say in verse 11, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So he's looking ahead to the day of judgment, because it's at the day of judgment that the resurrection will take place. And it's when the resurrection takes place that what has been buried is what will be raised, but it'll be different. It will be raised incorruptible. It will be a body like the Lord Jesus Christ, conformed to his glorious body of Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. John writes, and he says, we know not what we shall be, 1 John 3, 2, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In that text, moving on, if I may, to Revelation, the 21st chapter. In Revelation 21, John has a foretaste, sees what is to come. When the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Again, that's language that would apply here and now. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. See, we're not in heaven yet. And when you die, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. But now John is discussing this right after the great throne scene of the latter part of Revelation 20, when the dead are all raised, when the sea gave up the dead that are in them, all, every man, small and great, is before this great white throne. And they're judged according to the things written in the books. And anyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life is cast into the lake of fire. And then this follows with this description of what heaven will be. And so that's the fullness. This is, and of course, Romans 8 talks about the redemption of our body, again, that takes place at the second coming of Christ. So that's when the whole plan, you see, is culminated. That's when we really will receive the fullness of what God is promising, when the writer of Hebrews says there remains yet a rest for the people of God. Let me suggest to you, as we wrap this up, that when you think of rest, you don't think of mere inactivity. Sometimes people ask, well, what are we going to do in heaven? And you know, no matter how much you like to sing, if you sing an hour or two, you can get tired of singing. So if you say, well, we're going to sing around the throne. Yeah. And so it's hard for us as finite people to understand, which we're all finite people. It's all for us to, hard for us to understand that. But in the book of Revelation, the 22nd chapter, what it does say is, his servants shall serve him, in verse 3. Now, it doesn't elaborate. I don't know what all that means. But it's not mere inactivity that is the rest. But I think in terms that there's rest from the struggle of evil. I said before, you can't let down your guard. And there are those who call good evil and evil good that don't know the difference and just totally disregard God's word. We live in that struggle that Paul talks about with wickedness. There'll be rest from that struggle. There won't be wickedness in heaven, and there won't be any activity from Satan and temptation from him. And not only that, but just we live in a sin-cursed world. We live where your aged parents get Alzheimer's. But when one dies in the Lord, you can be sure that they don't take that Alzheimer's with them. The afflictions that mar this life, there'll be rest from that. When we lived in North Alabama, right on the Tennessee line in Lexington, Alabama, a small town there, there was a couple that was deaf. Both the man and the woman were deaf. And I attended the funeral of the the lady, I've lost track. I don't know if the husband is still living or not. They resided up in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, or south of that, and were driving down. When Jerry King conducted services for her, he made the point that she was deaf and she was mute. She couldn't speak. She couldn't sing on earth. But he said she can sing now. And see, those kinds of afflictions that mar this life, there'll be rest from that. Children are born with defects sometimes in this life. God makes all that right. All things will be made new. And furthermore, there's a sense of rest and completeness that can only be found in the eternal presence of God. Ecclesiastes is a book that says, Solomon says, I tried everything to find meaning and came up empty except with relationship with God. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. But in chapter 3, verse 11, God has put eternity in their hearts. You see, God has made us for Himself. And we will have no rest until we find our rest in Him. And so that will be in heaven. But again, where Hebrews concludes is that let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest. And what he's saying is now only the faithful are going to enter into that rest. So as we conclude, what about us? You can have rest by coming to Jesus, as we just saw. Jesus said, to learn of me. And that means to believe what he says, to obey what he commands. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And it means to be faithful unto death. And so as we come to the Lord on his terms, we have rest in this life. And when we depart to be with the Lord at death, we'll be blessed with rest then, and then eternally when the Lord comes again, to enter into eternal glory without end. Wonderful promises of God. How great are His mercies. How wonderful is His grace that extends all of this to us if we simply submit to His righteousness. Only a step on our part if we make that commitment to Him and submit to Him in faith and in obedience. Then He will receive us and grant us these wonderful promises. We encourage your response as together we stand and sing.